think the biggest challenge when you're speaking in church is probably the microphone. Is that all right? Oh. Hmm? Yeah, no, I haven't got it. Yeah, we're all good. Thank you. Right. Good morning, church. I say with slight intrepidation, it is actually a privilege to come and speak to you this morning. It's only the second time I've done this, so I know that you'll be gentle with me, as I think I may have mentioned last time. So, as Denise has already said, we're going to continue our series on unlikely heroes, and I think I may have picked the most unlikely hero of them all, but you can decide for yourselves. We're going to talk to you this morning about the book of Jonah. So, for those of you who don't know, Jonah was one of 14 minor prophets in the Bible, who is commissioned by God. Yet, despite being a minor prophet, his story is surprisingly one that we know quite well. It's quite familiar. And for those of us who grew up in the church, certainly Jonah is one of those books or those stories that appears again and again. And probably quite rightly, it's almost like the perfect short story. The book of Jonah only has 4 chapters. So when Denise asked if I'd come and speak in church again, and the series was on unlikely heroes, it was the first name that came to mind. I immediately thought of Jonah. And I think part of that, from my perspective, is that it's someone we can relate to. He is a very much a flawed character. He gets things wrong. He's disobedient to God, and he also gets angry with God. And sometimes maybe we think as Christians we shouldn't get angry with God, but I think God's big enough to deal with our anger at times when we are. So there's an element of where we can see ourselves in Jonah. So we'll begin at the beginning, strangely, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. One day the Lord spoke to Jonah, son of Amittai. He said, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and speak out against it. I'm aware of how wicked its people are." I should have said that my Bible verses this morning are from the Good News Translation. So if you want to read it on your translation, that's fine. But Jonah's calling was unique. He was called to go out of his nation and go to Nineveh in Assyria and deliver his prophecy. And there's no ambiguity in this message from God. It is absolutely clear. Go and tell them that I'm going to pass judgment on them. Now, Nineveh, which modern day is in Iraq, was the capital city of Assyria and was the most powerful empire of the day. And the city had a population of around 600,000 people. So by the standards of the ancient world, I mean, it was huge. And it was the ultimate pagan capital, a nation that was ruthless, violent towards its enemies. And they were known to show no mercy, to massacre and torture those that they had conquered. So they posed a great threat to Israel. In return, the people of Israel detested, even hated the Assyrians. They represented everything that was evil and wicked in the eyes of the Israelites. And just a few decades after Jonah's mission, the Assyrians would capture and conquer the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Jonah ministered in the northern kingdom and would have known all too well the threat that the Assyrians presented to them. And he hated them. We sometimes get this watered-down version, I think, maybe from our Sunday school background with this story, that it was a lot of fear that was in Jonah, that he was going to go, he was an enemy of the people of Assyria. He would go to Nineveh, and there was a fear that, you know, they would kill him or torture him or whatever. But I think it's much deeper than that. I think there's a fundamental feeling within Jonah that he doesn't actually want the Assyrians to repent. He didn't want to take a message of hope, forgiveness and grace. He wanted God to judge them and to destroy them. And 100 or so years later, the book of the prophet Nahum pronounces God's judgment upon the people of Nineveh. Following the destruction of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, in which its inhabitants were exiled. And that book details how ruthless and violent the Assyrians were, that they would show no mercy to their enemies. They were guilty of arrogance, cruelty, worshipping idols, murder, treachery and oppression. So Jonah harbours quite a deep-seated hatred of the Assyrians. So we pick up the story in verse 3. Jonah, however, set out in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. He went to Joppa, where he found a ship about to go to Spain. He paid his fare and went aboard with the crew and sailed to Spain, where he would be away from the Lord. Now, a question for you all this morning is, how often do you find yourselves having a Jonah moment, as I might call it? I often find myself having a Jonah moment, where we say to God, I know that your Holy Spirit is talking to me. I know that you are convicting me and you want me to do something, but I really, really don't want to do it. And we say, Lord, you know, in our minds, Lord, would you just send someone else to do it? If it's important, you'll send someone else, but please don't send me. And how often do we delay in an attempt to avoid what God is asking us? So perhaps we can understand that despite being a prophet of God, Jonah didn't really want to enter the city of Nineveh, the city of his people's enemies. Jonah doesn't want anything to do with preaching to the Ninevites. He has no interest in obeying God, and he decides to go as far away as possible. But even Jonah as a prophet doesn't fully comprehend the vastness of God, the all-encompassing aspect of God. Jonah is taking very seriously this business of running away. He's going to go to the far end of the Mediterranean, probably what seems like the furthest end of the known world in Jonah's mind. But even at this point, I was trying to do some research, and Google fails me at this point. I tried Googling Joppa, or Jaffa as I think it's sometimes referred to, which is the port in Tel Aviv. So we're talking about Israel, all the way to Tarshish, which is widely regarded as being somewhere north of Gibraltar. And I was trying to work out time and miles, and it was a bit inconclusive, but sort of the length of the Mediterranean, about 2,000 or 2,200 miles, depending on how you, which part you measure it from. And it would have taken possibly 2 to 3 weeks maybe to sail it, depending on weather conditions and prevailing winds. So Jonah is fully committed to sailing to the far edges of the known world in an attempt to outrun God. And I actually really like the fact that Jonah can't comprehend that God is always with us. There's nowhere that we can go or we can hide, and that God isn't there. He knows everything about us. He's all-seeing and all-hearing. And it says in Psalm 139, starting at verse 7, "Where could I go to escape you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I went up to heaven, you would be there. If I lay down in the world of the dead, you would be there. If I flew away past beyond the east, or lived in the farthest places of the west, you would be there to lead me. You would be there to help me. I could ask the darkness to hide me, or the light around me to turn to night, but even darkness is not dark for you. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you." So as we shall see, Jonah's decided that he's going to run away from God, and he doesn't get very far. The Lord sent a strong wind, and the storm was so violent that the ship was in danger of breaking up. So Jonah flees this, and he ends up in this mighty storm which is brewing. But this is no normal storm. It's a violent, supernatural storm sent specifically from God, just to probably get Jonah's attention. Now Jonah's travelling with seasoned sailors, and these men have many years of experience. They've probably witnessed scores of great storms in the Mediterranean, but they've never seen one quite like this. In recent weeks we've had storms, haven't we? Or progressive weekends we've had storms, and I don't know if any of you have gone down to the seafront to look at the waves crashing against the beach, washing huge sections of the beach away, chucking all the shingle over the tarmac. It's quite, in some ways, if you're far enough back from it, it's quite awe-inspiring, but sometimes you see these people down in Cornwall who go out onto harbour sides with the waves crashing over, which is just crazy. But I don't think any storms that we've seen in our lives or torrential rain that we've seen would have anything to compare to this one. I would imagine that these big rugged sailors, they're left desperate and frightened by the onset of this storm. They've seen so much stuff. This wooden ship around them is being tossed and thrown around in the sea with such great ferocity that it actually threatens to break up. So the fabric of the ship, if you can imagine, is creaking and groaning. There might be the sound of wood splintering. And it feels perhaps that the ship's going to be torn apart as the waves are repeatedly crashing over the deck. So it says in verse 5, the sailors were terrified, these big burly sailors, absolutely terrified, and they cried out for help, each one to his own god. Then in order to lessen their danger, they threw the cargo overboard in some sort of attempt to lighten the ship and raise it out of the water. Meanwhile, Jonah has gone below and was lying in the ship's hold, sound asleep. So again, like I was saying, these sailors, this panic set in, with all their years of experience, there's nothing that they can do. There's nothing that their experience of sailing has ever would help them get out of this situation. They become so frightened by the storm that they throw this cargo, which I assume is the very reason they're travelling. That's what they're going to get paid for. They realise this is a life and death situation, so they throw it overboard. And even the sailors understand that it's supernatural because they cry out to their own god. But all the time, Jonah's asleep in the hold. And it tells us in verse 6 that the captain finds him there and says, "What are you doing asleep?" If you can imagine this insane, epic storm. And there's Jonah probably on some sacks or something having a snooze. "What are you doing asleep? Get up and pray to your god for help. Maybe he will feel sorry for us and spare our lives." So it's unbelievable with these sailors, fighting for their lives, trying to save the ship, concerned about their own safety, and there's Jonah fast asleep. So the sailors say to each other, "Let's draw lots to find out who's to blame for getting us into this danger." And of course they do, and they discover that the culprit is Jonah. In pagan tradition, the drawing of lots was used as a way to determine something, and here the sailors decide to determine who's caused this storm or who's offended their god, so that they find out the identity and think of a way of trying to appease him. So the finger is pointed at Jonah, and these sailors, it says here in verse 8, they say to him, "Tell us now." There's a real sense of urgency here. "Tell us now who is to blame for this. What is it that you are doing here? What country do you come from, and what's your nationality?" And of course Jonah replies, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the land and sea." And Jonah then went on to tell them that he was running away from the Lord. And the sailors are terrified. And they say to him, "That was an awful thing to do." So Jonah answers, "Throw me into the sea. It will calm it down. I know that it's my fault that you are caught in this violent storm." Instead, the sailors, not wishing to have the death of Jonah, I guess, on their hands, they start to row with all their might, but the storm just gets worse and worse, and they're going nowhere. So they cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, we pray, don't punish us with the death for taking this man's life. You, oh Lord, are responsible for all this. It is your doing." So they pick up Jonah and they throw him into the sea, and immediately it calms down. This made the sailors so afraid of the Lord that they offered a sacrifice and promised to serve him. So even these sailors, who I'm assuming are pagan and have their own gods, suddenly realise that the one true God is Jonah's God. And at the Lord's command, a large fish then swallows Jonah. And he's inside for 3 days and three nights. Now, I'm a great believer in putting yourself in a Bible story. I find it helps me, thinking about the sights and the noises and the smells that you might have seen. But I think on this occasion, we might all agree that being swallowed by a fish and being inside it would have been pretty unpleasant and quite grim. However, it was a miraculous thing that God prepared the fish for Jonah, And that despite being inside the fish, Jonah survives for 3 days. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in that context, but certainly at this point, seeing his surroundings, Jonah becomes quite humbled. And I think it would have probably taken me about 3 minutes to become quite humbled, and not the 3 days that it took Jonah. So maybe that you get another sense of the character of Jonah, of how long sometimes it takes him to grasp things, maybe. But from deep inside the fish, Jonah prays to the Lord his God. In my distress, O Lord, I called to you, and you answered me. From deep in the world of the dead, I cried for your help, and you heard me. You threw me down into the depths, to the very bottom of the sea, where the waters roll around me, and your mighty waves rolled over me. I thought I had been banished from your presence, and I would never see your holy temple again. The water came over me and choked me. The sea covered me completely and wrapped me in seaweed around my head. I went to the very roots of the mountains in the land, whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord my God, brought me back from the depths alive. When I felt my life slipping away, then, O Lord, I prayed to you, and in your holy temple you heard me. Those who worship worthless idols have abandoned their loyalty to you. But I will sing praises to you. I will offer you a sacrifice. And I will do what I have promised. Salvation comes from the Lord. So then the Lord orders the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. I'll say spit, but again, I can't imagine, or I won't ask you to imagine maybe what sort of state Jonah was in, but as he lands on this beach. But Jonah finally accepts the consequences of his actions. He realizes and accepts his purpose as a prophet, and he repents. In desperation, he cries out and comes to God with a worshipping heart. He knows at that point that God is his only hope. If you save me, Lord, I will keep my promise. It's now that he wants a God of mercy. But I think at this point, if I'd been in charge of who became a prophet and what, you know, sort of what roles were given out in the kingdom of God, I probably wouldn't pick Jonah again at this point. He's come to a point of repentance. He understands where he's gone wrong. And maybe if it was me, I'd sort of leave him to it at that point. I'd probably get someone else to deliver God's message. He is rebellious. He is disobedient. He has a deep hatred for the Assyrian people. And perhaps you would expect God at this point to replace Jonah with someone that he could actually rely on. But God is in the business of using the most unlikely and unqualified people for his purposes. Something you probably have noticed. And instead of turning his back on Jonah and discarding him, it's at this point that the Lord recommissions Jonah again. So the Lord speaks to Jonah for a second time, and he says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to the people the message that I have given you. Once again, Jonah speaks to the Lord. He said, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim the message. So Jonah obeys the Lord on this occasion, and he goes to Nineveh. And it tells us in Scripture that the city is so large that it takes sort of 3 days to walk through it. So Jonah started through the city, and after walking for a whole day, he starts proclaiming that in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And verse 5, the people of Nineveh believe God's message. So they decide that everyone should fast, and that all people, from the greatest to the least, will put on sackcloth that will represent that they have repented. It's one of the most amazing verses in Scripture describing the working of God. The people of Nineveh, who are involved in these barbaric practices which we were talking about earlier on, and they worship idols, suddenly they believe in God. So there's no natural explanation for this, for a massive conversion of hundreds of thousands of people. It was supernatural, and it's an event that's been brought about by God because he wants to save that city, well, certainly in this generation. And he's brought a rebellious prophet to bring salvation to a rebellious people. It's simply a miraculous and wonderful story. And when the king of Nineveh hears about it, it says here in verse 6, he got up from his throne, took off his robes, put on sackcloth, and sat down in ashes. He sent out a proclamation to all of the people of Nineveh. This is an order from the king and his officials. No one is to eat anything. All persons, cattle, sheep are forbidden to eat or drink. All persons and animals must wear sackcloth. Everyone must pray earnestly to God and must give up their wicked behaviour and their evil actions. And the king says, perhaps God will change his mind. Perhaps he will stop being angry and we will not die. God saw what they did. He saw that they had given up their wicked behaviour, so he changed his mind and did not punish them as he said he would. So God is using Jonah, a flawed, proud, bitter, wayward prophet, as the human instrument for an extraordinary outpouring of divine grace. He is most certainly an unlikely hero. And these hardened pagans turn away from their lives of sin and immediately believe in the God of Israel. They repent, they adorn sackcloth, they mourn. The king takes off his robes and sits in this ash heap, which would have been a form of humiliation. Society from the top to the bottom stops and repents. It's quite frankly a miracle. If you think that perhaps at this point that Jonah might go home and preach the amazing story of what had happened, of what God had done and how he'd used him, that he might spend days and weeks telling this tale of how the whole city of Nineveh repented. You know, he goes home to his villages that he preaches to, and he tells them that the king himself has taken off his robes, has got down from his throne, and has humbled himself before God. You'd think that he would want to certainly tell that story, even just for his own credibility. I mean, I would assume that the people of the northern kingdom would have known or heard about his disobedience to God and that he had run away. But you would have thought that he would be keen to demonstrate his own redemption. But no, not Noah. He complains bitterly to the Lord about it. So chapter 4 verse 2 perhaps. Jonah was very unhappy about this and he became angry. So he prayed, Lord, didn't I tell you before I left home that this is what you would do? That's why I did my best to run off to Spain. I knew that you were a loving and merciful God, always patient, always kind, always ready to change your mind and not punish. Now then, Lord, let me die. I'm better off dead than alive. So Jonah's saying to God, I knew you would do this. I knew you'd forgive them. And Jonah's so angry because he can't stand the thought that these people would be forgiven. He'd rather be dead than see the people of Nineveh forgiven. So he wanted to die the first time by telling the sailors to throw him off the boat so that he could escape having to deliver this message to the people in Nineveh. And here we find him again now asking God to kill him, just saying, I want to die. He's full of pride, he's full of prejudice. He cannot tolerate the magnitude of God's grace on a barbarian nation. And he wants nothing to do with it. He'd rather be dead than see these people converted and redeemed. I think what he'd hoped for was that he would preach destruction. He would then wait 40 days and watch the wrath of God come. So in verse 4, the Lord says, What right do you to be angry? And I don't think this is an actual question that the Lord is expecting an answer to. I think it's a rhetorical question that's there to expose and highlight Jonah's prejudice and shocking reaction, really, to the salvation of a city of 600,000 people. Jonah's hope is that the people of Nineveh's repentance is not genuine. That it's just been put on, and that God will come and he will see that their repentance is superficial and that God will then pronounce his judgment on them and then destroy them. So Jonah builds himself a shelter, which isn't adequate to protect him from the extreme heat. But in the Lord's mercy, God provides him with a plant. It grows up rapidly, above Jonah's head to ease his discomfort. And it tells us in Scripture that Jonah is extremely happy with the plant. But God is about to teach Jonah another lesson. But at dawn the next day, at God's command, a worm attacked the plant and it died. After the sun had risen, God sent a hot east wind, and Jonah was about to faint from the heat of the sun beating down on his head. And he says, I am better off dead than alive. And God says to him, what right do you have to be angry about the plant? And Jonah replies, I have every right to be angry. Angry enough to die. So this is the third time now that Jonah wants to die in this four chapter story. And the Lord says to him, this plant grew up in one night and disappeared the next. You didn't do anything for it and you didn't make it grow, yet you feel sorry for it. How much more then should I have pity on Nineveh, that great city? After all, it has more than 120,000 innocent children in it, as well as many animals. So God rebukes Jonah. You know, you had compassion for this plant to keep you comfortable, but no compassion for eternal souls. Jonah's full of contempt, he's self-centered, he's bitter, he's frustrated. He's quite frankly a broken man at this point. The only person in the story who resists God is Jonah. The sailors recognize the Lord and the God of creation, the sailors on the boat. The people of Nineveh do not resist God. The only the appointed prophet of God actually resists him. But as I said earlier on, God is in the business of doing mighty work through people who, from a human perspective, would be discarded. And I think that should be an encouragement to all of us. Like Jonah, there is beauty in our brokenness. God took a reluctant, rebellious, disobedient prophet and used him to prophesy a warning to Nineveh, a huge city of hundreds of thousands of people, and they all repented. God uses our brokenness, our failings, and he puts us into situations where we can grow as the people and the children of God. God doesn't put us into situations where we're not equipped, but it does depend entirely on our attitude. We need to come to situations with a willing and worshipful heart. So let us celebrate our brokenness and marvel in how God uses our journey to turn us into the people he has made us to be. Let us be obedient to God, and let us be brave when God calls us to act, to speak out for him and to be his hands and his feet. Let us grab those Jonah moments and walk with God where sometimes it might seem safer to run away. He has so much that he wants to show us. We have all sinned against our Creator. Wrath and judgment has been pronounced upon us, just like the people of Nineveh. Yet we have been offered mercy and forgiveness through faith in God. If you'll just bow your heads and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you never leave us. That wherever we go, you go too. You are there. We thank you that there is nowhere on this earth that we can go and we can hide to escape your gaze. Father, we need you because our strength is in you. And Lord, help us to avoid those moments, those Jonah moments, and to be obedient, to trust in you that your Holy Spirit, when it convicts us, that we don't need to be afraid, Lord, that you have already prepared the way, that you have done everything that we need. You've given us people and all the equipment that we will need to be in that situation, and that you won't leave us, Lord. Help us to trust in you. Help us to trust in your plan and your bigger picture. Lord, help us not to judge, to be more like you, slow to anger, and quick to show mercy to others and grace as you have shown it to us. For we have all sinned against our Creator, and your judgment has been pronounced upon us. Yet you have offered us mercy and forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. Amen.